I invite you to open your Bibles at this time to that first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 for our study in God's Word this morning. Once again, if you're using the Scofield Reference Bible, and we've had at least two inquiries today about whether or not you can buy some of those new ones we've just gotten a hold of the old Scofield Bible. So talk to Dean and Ronnie. I don't know, are we selling those? They're for sale. Okay, so those of you who asked about that, see Dean, raise your hand, Dean, and he'll help you with that. Ephesians chapter 1. Put a marker there because we're going to look at some other scriptures. If you have a ribbon in your Bible, that would be a good marker, or your bulletin or some such thing. To begin with this morning, I saw a cartoon not long ago that showed two deer standing in the forest speaking with one another. That's why it's a cartoon. And on the side of one of them, there was what appeared to be a giant red bullseye painted right over his heart. And the other deer looked at him and said, "That is an unfortunate birthmark." Now, if you're not saved this morning, I venture to say that the devil really isn't really too concerned about you. But when you get saved, when you're regenerated, when you're born again, you're born with an invisible, unfortunate birthmark. Unbeknownst to you, there's a big red bullseye painted over your heart. And the devil takes aim, because now you have his attention. And then, when you start to prosper as a Christian, and things are going well in your life spiritually, well, that's like waving a red flag in front of a bull, because he'll come charging when that's the case. Well, things were going well in the city of Ephesus. And so we read in Ephesians 1, verse 15, these words. I direct your attention to Ephesians 1 and verse 15. Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You would think that after Paul heard about their faith and love, that he would relax a little bit, and that he would cease or slack off a little bit in his continual prayers for them. But as we mentioned last Sunday, the Apostle Paul knew something. He understood something that you and I often forget in our prayer lives, and that is that when things are going well spiritually, that's like erecting a lightning rod for the devil, because he'll come charging, as we mentioned a minute ago. So Paul says in verse number 17, "After I heard of those things, I ceased not to make mention of you in my prayers, praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him." Last Sunday we touched on the important point that the prayers of the Apostle Paul teach us an important lesson. That our prayers today in the dispensation of grace should mirror His prayers. He's the Apostle of the Gentiles, Romans 11 says. And that would make Him our Apostle. I think His prayers drive home to us the importance of praying in accordance with the revealed will of God in the Holy Scriptures. Sometimes we don't. When I was up in Madison this past week, I told the men at the conference and women that our prayers need to originate in our heart. And that's not a big problem. Most people, when they come to the Lord in prayer, it's a heartfelt prayer. But while your prayers need to be originating in your heart, they have to be guided by your head and by an understanding of God's Word. Rightly divided. Put a marker here. Look with me at Psalm 35. Psalm 35. page 615 in the Scofield Bible, if you're using that Bible. But right after Esther and Job, and then Psalms in everyone's Bible. Psalm 35, King David here is an excellent example of what happens when you don't pray according to the revealed will of God. I just found this verse last week, or realized the significance of it, I should say, and so I'm anxious to share it with you. Unfortunately, I also shared it at the conference Thursday and Friday, and so my traveling companions are going to have to bear with me and hear it again. That's your reward for traveling 150 miles and hearing it up there. You get to hear it again. Look with me at Psalm 35 and verse 11. Psalm 35, verse 11. King David wrote this psalm, and he says in verse 11, "False witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things that I knew not." They were talking about me behind my back, David says. And in verse 12, "They rewarded me evil for good to the spoiling of my soul." But David said, "I didn't do that." In verse 13, he says, "As for me, when they were sick, I didn't reward them evil. When they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth." What does that mean in the Bible? He was sorrowful for them. He was praying for them. He says, "I humbled my soul with fasting." He was fasting for them. But look what happened at the end of that verse. He said, "My prayer returned unto mine own bosom." God sent it back. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Was there anything wrong with David's prayer? Wasn't it a spiritual-sounding prayer to pray for his enemies? Isn't that what the Lord said? He said, "Bless them that curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you." There was nothing wrong with David's prayer. It was a biblical prayer. We can find it in the pages of the Holy Scripture. But it was not dispensationally correct. You know how they talk about politically correct? We need to get the phrase DC out there, dispensationally correct, and popularize that. David's prayer was not dispensationally correct. When the Lord taught that they should pray for those that despitefully use them, that's a New Testament instruction. And it is entirely out of place back here in David's day. I want you to notice something about verse 13. Did you notice that it's in the past tense? He's talking about something that happened in the past. They were mean to me, and he says, "As for me, when they were sick, I was praying for them." That's the way David used to pray. Now, let's look and see how he's learned how to pray. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me. Fight against them that fight against thee," against me. Look at verse 3. "Draw all out also the spear and stop the way against them that persecute me." And verse 4, "Let them be confounded and put to shame that seek after my soul. Let them be turned back and brought to confusion that devise my hurt." In verse number 5, "Let them be as chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let the angel of the Lord actually persecute them." And in verse 8, "Let destruction come upon him unawares." How many of you pray that way about your enemies today? Raise your hand. How many of you feel like praying that way sometimes? Maybe that's a better question. But of course we don't. And the reason is, if we took the time to look at Romans 12, you know what Paul said? "Vengeance is mine." Who's going to repay? "I will repay, saith the Lord." That's exactly right. That's how you and I are to treat our enemies today. But for David, this was entirely appropriate. This was God's will for his prayer life. That's how it made it into the pages of Holy Scripture. And you look at that and say, well, why is that? What's going on here? This was one of the imprecatory psalms. This is one of his imprecatory prayers. These are the ways he was supposed to pray. And there was a reason for it. Most of you know that when Israel got to the promised land, it was already inhabited by the Canaanites. And they were a group of squatter nations that had no business in the promised land. You know how they got there. God told Abraham, go to the promised land, leave your homeland. But Abraham took his sweet time about obeying. And when that happened, the devil didn't waste any time. He filled that land with giants, the demon seed of the sons of God coming into the daughters of men that you read about in Genesis 6. Goliath wasn't the only giant. The land was filled with them, half demon, half man, there to oppose Abraham by the time he decided to get there. And so when he did get there, God gave Israel instructions to exterminate that race. They were an ungodly, demonic race. And God authorized the first genocide in history that we know of. Wipe them out, he told them. But David's heart was kind. David's heart said, you know, when they're mean to me, I feel like I want to help them. I want to pray for them. His heart was good. But his heart was not guided by his head. And verse 13 tells you what happens when you pray that way. Your prayer returns under your own bosom. When David grew in his understanding of God's will, his prayers changed, as we see right there. And as you grow in your understanding of God's will, oh, you'll still pray for material things, as we said last Sunday, because God tells us to pray in everything. But more and more your prayers will learn to reflect the spiritual caliber of the Apostle Paul's prayers. You'll be praying for the salvation of loved ones and for their understanding of God's Word so that they too can rejoice in the revelation of the truth that you've received. But if you keep praying undispensational prayers, God sends them back stamped return to sender. Got a couple of postmen in here. They can appreciate the value of that. Isn't that right? You go asking God to give you the gift of tongues. You go asking God to make the fleece wet and the rest of the ground dry. You go asking God for things that are out of character in this dispensation. They come back marked return to sender. I heard recently about a man who was speeding along the highway and all of a sudden the cops started chasing him. So he tried to lose the policeman. Speeds exceeded 100 miles an hour. Finally, he realized he wasn't going to get away, so he pulled over and the cop said, you know what, it's been a long day. I'm about to get off my shift. I got to go somewhere right after work. If you can give me a good reason why you were speeding, I'll give you a break. And the man said, well, you know, last week, my wife ran off with a police officer. And I was afraid you might be him, trying to give her back. Now, you'll remember the story. Don't forget the point. The point is, when you pray out of the will of God, out of His revealed will, God gives your prayers back. And I don't care if you're the king of Israel. Who is praying this prayer? The number one man in Israel. And God sent it back. Do you remember what God said in Ezekiel 14? He says, you know what? I don't care if Noah, Daniel, or Job stand before me. I'm not changing my mind. In the book of Jeremiah 14, he says, I don't care if Moses and Samuel stand before me. My revealed will is going to stand. Now, I want to touch on something else about prayer, though. What happens when we do pray good, godly, spiritual prayers? And those prayers go on unanswered and seem to come back unto our own bosom. Well, allow me to wax a little poetic for a moment. How many of you remember when Noah was floating along on the ark and he wanted to find out whether or not the dry land had appeared? That's a good godly request of God. So he sent forth probably a prayer, but he sent forth a dove. And the dove came back empty-handed. And you know what he did then? He says, well, you know, my prayers come back to me unanswered. He waited 7 days, and he sent the dove forth again. This time it came back with an olive branch, the very answer to prayer that he was looking for. So I would encourage you, when you pray a good, dispensationally correct prayer, send it forth and it comes back unanswered into your bosom, send it forth again in 7 days or 7 weeks or 7 months or 7 years if it has to be. But keep sending that thing forth. And in the meantime, if it does return to your bosom unanswered, I think you'll find that it gives you what Philippians 4 says, the peace of God that passes all understanding, because you know you're praying about it before your Father. Well, look with me at Ephesians 1 now, verse 17. Let's talk about this spirit of wisdom. We got cut short last week through a problem with the tape. But in Ephesians 1 and verse 17, Paul prays for them that they might have the spirit of wisdom. Now, most of you know the Old Testament well enough to know that God gave a man back there a special supernatural gift of wisdom. Who was it? That was Solomon. But today, you and I don't have a miraculous supernatural gift of wisdom. I wish I did. Just like I wish I had a lot of those gifts. I wish I could go visit Norm in the hospital this afternoon and lay hands on him and anoint him with oil and bring him out of that hospital bed. But I can't do that. I don't have the gift of healing. But you and I, we don't have the gift of wisdom, but we have what Paul says, the spirit of wisdom. At least we can have. He prayed that they would have it. We don't have the gift of wisdom, but we have the spirit of wisdom. And it says we have the spirit of revelation. I can't tell you how many times I wished, like the Apostle Paul, that I would get direct revelations from the Lord Jesus Christ so that the Word of God would be clear to me. But did you know, as you invest your time, your precious time in studying God's Word, you can have the spirit of revelation. And you can understand God's Word like Paul did. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to show you some other things that we have the spirit of. 1 Corinthians is to your left from Ephesians. 1 Corinthians 12, page 1222. 1222. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Most of you know that the Corinthians had many spiritual, supernatural gifts. The Apostle Paul predicted that these would pass away, though. He said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part will be done away. And he meant the completion of the Word of God. When this book was completed, those thine gifts were no longer necessary, and they did pass away. We don't have the gifts of the Spirit today. What we have is the spirit of those gifts. Kind of a play on words, isn't it? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. In verse 8, Paul says, "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom." Solomon wasn't the only one who got a miraculous gift of wisdom. The Corinthians got it. The Corinthians needed it. Don't forget, it was the time when the church, the body of Christ, was just getting started. It was absolutely essential. It was vital that they begin to make correct decisions or the church would die out. And so God gave them the gift of wisdom. But my friends, after 2,000 years, it's still vital that you and I make right decisions when it comes to getting the word out. And so God offers us not wisdom, but the spirit of wisdom obtained through an understanding of His Word. I believe through studying this book, you can have the wisdom of Solomon. I believe that. Spent enough time in the book. It's a challenge, but I believe it. Then he says, you can have, or he says to another in the Corinthian church was given the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. Once again, a gift that was needed to get the ball rolling. But today, we need knowledge of God's Word to keep the ball rolling. God gave them a special supernatural knowledge of it, but you can have it through studying of the Scriptures. And it is as much needed today as it was in Paul's day. And you've heard me say this before, I believe you can know as much about the mystery as Paul did. I believe it's all here. All we have to do is take it.
Look at verse 9. He says to another, the gift of faith by the same Spirit. We don't have the supernatural gift of faith. They needed it. They endured persecution like you and I have in our worst nightmares. But I've seen some of you under fire, dear friends. I've seen members of this congregation rocked to the very foundation. Many of you here today, and yet you're still here today. So we don't have to sigh for the supernatural gift of faith that God gave them. You've got it here. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And those of you who take the time to invest in coming here on Sundays, coming here on Wednesdays, listening to these broadcasts and things that we said during the week, you know that you have that gift of faith. Now, it says in verse 9, it also talks about to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. You heard me say a minute ago, I wish I had it. There's a number of you that I've seen in hospital beds and have been able to pray with you, but I haven't been able to heal you and bring you back and bring you out. But we enjoy the Spirit of healing. The Spirit of healing. Last Sunday, sitting right there where Chris is sitting, maybe where Thornton was sitting, Angela Arney, we prayed for her, ovarian cancer, stricken with that, so young in life. Sat there with tears in her eyes, sitting next to her mother who had tears in her eyes, sitting next to her grandmother who had tears in her eyes. Thanking you for your prayers for her and the Spirit of healing that you sent forth. In verse 10, to another was given the working of miracles. I wish I could do those on a number of occasions, but you and I cannot feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. But I can remember a time when I knew a Christian man who was unemployed and he was doing some work for me. So that he could make a few extra dollars. And while he was doing that, my wife came out with a bag of groceries for him because he was a family man and had some kids to take care of. And you know what? If you'd asked him, he'd have said, you know, that's a miracle. It wasn't a miracle, of course. It was the Spirit of a miracle. Was the Spirit of the miracle just as good in that case? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. Then he says to another, after the working of miracles, to another the gift of prophecy in verse number 10. As Vern was putting forth so well this morning, the gift of prophecy, that's just the speaking forth of God's Word. They had a supernatural gift of it. They needed it, you see, because they were quite carnal. But you and I have the Spirit of prophecy. When you quote the Word of God, you're prophesying in that sense. And I want to encourage you to do that. Don't forget the Corinthians had this gift of prophecy. But if I was listening to them, using their gift of prophecy, speaking forth the Word of God, first thing that would come into my mind, if I knew anything about them, was their carnality. And I would think to myself, whoever had that gift of prophecy, he may very well have been among that number who in the Corinthian epistles were envying one another's gifts, or who were involved in the fornication of chapter 5, who were taking each other to court, to law, as it prohibits in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. They were living carnally and ungodly, and yet they continued to use the gift of prophecy because they understood that it had to go forth and God would bless it. Now, my point to you is this. Maybe you're here today and your lips have been silent. Because you think to yourself, you know what? My character doesn't match what my testimony is. I need to clean up my act before I speak forth God's Word. Well, you know what? Yes, you do need to clean up your act. But never let it keep you from speaking forth God's Word. Because God blesses His Word. If He could bless it when the Corinthians had it, He could bless. If you wait till you've cleaned up your act, some of you are never going to say anything. And that's not so good. And so, my friends, I would encourage you to use the Spirit of the gift of prophecy that you have. Now it talks about this miraculous gift of discerning of spirits. Is that next? Yes, discerning of spirits. We don't have that. I believe that's the gift Peter had in Acts chapter 5, day of Pentecost.
Ananias and Sapphira, a couple of unbelievers, infiltrated the church. And Peter knew it just by looking at them. He had the discerning of spirits. We don't have that gift today, but you can, by experience, you can get to the point by an experience and by an understanding of God's Word, you can recognize the spirit of men. There's an old story, you've heard it, but some of you may not have, about the church in Russia years ago when the Soviets were dominating and the KGB was infiltrating everywhere. And a little church was meeting out in the woods secretly. And one day two men walked in, strangers, and announced, "Anybody who's not willing to die for your faith should leave now." So two men did. Two other men did. And then after they left, the two men that made the announcement said, "Well, we're Christians. We just wanted to get rid of the KGB." We knew they weren't willing to die for their faith. Well, that is an example of the gift of the spirit, I should say, of discerning of spirits. You can understand. I was painting the church here a couple of months ago, and a man drove up in a car and a delivery van, had a uniform on and stuff like that. And he came up and he looked at me, and you know, I'm covered with paint. He says, "Can you direct me to the pastor?" I said, "That's me." And he looks at me. But as soon as he started talking, and I thought he was going to deliver something. As soon as he started talking, didn't take me but an instant. No, he wanted money. He was a panhandler. And bless God, I didn't have any that day. No, I shouldn't say that. That's a mean thing to say. I was able to truthfully open my wallet and say, "Look, not a bill in there." You know what I did do, though? I always carry a ton of change. I took scooped up all I could, two handfuls. Must have been several dollars, and gave it to him. You can get the discerning of spirits. How did I get off on that? Then it says that to another are given the gift of tongues. Well, what are you going to say about that? The Corinthians, I've told you many times, were located on an isthmus, and so they were a seaport, and they had there was like a double seaport. And seaport towns have people of all languages coming in and out, and they had a need to be able to communicate with one another. They had this gift of tongues, partly at least, for that reason, to be able to unite their hearts together. We don't have that today. But what we have is the spirit of tongues. We come here on Sunday morning and we enjoy what the world calls the universal language. Anybody know what it is? Music. We come here and we sing these hymns and they unite our hearts. How many of you remember when Bernardo and Carol were here, the missionaries from Brazil recently? And they sang to us songs in Portuguese. Well, we don't understand Portuguese. But when they started singing "Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul," I recognized the tune. And I felt a kinship with them. And my heart was united with them. And there's other universal languages that we enjoy here. We come here and we understand the language of kindness. That's a universal language. And everybody understands it when they see it. The universal language of forgiveness. An understanding that you as a member of the body of Christ should give to one another. That's the spirit of tongues. When you come here and you share your spiritual needs and your prayer needs, it binds your heart with someone else. And I encourage each of you to get to know one another. You know, Myrtle was recently telling me that, she's looking at the address sheet and she says, "I don't know some of these people." And she's here every Sunday, but she's back there with the children in junior church. So I went through and said, "That's this person." But there's others of you who don't know who one another are. Get to know one another and share your needs and pray for one another. Oh, my goodness, that's the spirit of tongues uniting your hearts together. And sometimes you can help one another. Before I forget, Darlena, Jim and Lee, Aiken, Lee has terrible headaches. They've found some guy that's given her something. She's been headache-free for 3 weeks, 4 weeks now. Don't forget to talk to Jim and Lee Aiken. I'll point to David and Carmen. They're usually sitting up there. But this is one of the ways that prayer works also. Before we leave this passage, notice after the gift of tongues, they had the gift of interpretation of tongues. They could understand one another when they spoke in different languages. We don't have the gift of interpretation of tongues.
but we have the spirit of it. Let me explain what I mean by that. Sometimes people come up to me and say, did you hear what so-and-so is saying about me? Or did you know what so-and-so did to me? And sometimes what they have understood is not what the person meant. And so what we need, what we have is a failure to communicate. And we have a failure to properly interpret what the person meant or said. And so I would encourage you, when you hear something said, put the best slant on it. Give them the benefit of the doubt. Most of us jump to the other conclusion, don't we? But, you know, we're so close. Look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. I think it's right on the next page in the Scofield Bible. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, Paul is talking about love. And he says, love does not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked by things you thought were said about you, thinketh no evil. And then it says in verse 6, rejoices not in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. Verse 7, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And when it talks about believing all things, that doesn't mean love is gullible. It means that you want to give somebody the benefit of the doubt. And so I would encourage you to put the best slant on what people say and to put that interpretation on it. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 3, still talking about wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 3, I want to show you the definition of wisdom. Paul prays that we might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Well, what's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? 1 Corinthians 3 is on page... 1 Kings 3 is on page 389 in the Scofield Bible. Page 389, right after the books of Samuel, right before the books of Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 3. Everyone knows the story of Solomon. We're not going to take the time to read it. He asked, God asked Solomon, what do you want from me? And Solomon said, I need wisdom if I'm going to guide this great people. And that so pleased God that he didn't ask for riches and wealth that he says to Solomon, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you wisdom and riches and wealth that you didn't ask for. But I want to show you here the difference in Solomon that wisdom made for him. I'm going to show you Solomon before wisdom and after wisdom. 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. 1 Kings 3 and verse 3. Solomon, it says, loved the Lord like many of you, walking in the statutes of David his father. And whose statutes were those? God the Father's, yeah. Moses, through the law of Moses. Walking in the statutes of David his father. He had knowledge. But he lacked wisdom. And you know why? At the end of that verse says, only he sacrificed and burnt incense in all the wrong places, in the high places. That's where the heathen hung out. That's where the idols were established and planted. You weren't supposed to be offering sacrifices to God out there. In fact, in verse 4 it says, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there. For there was the great high place, the mother of them all. And 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. Before he had wisdom. He knew better. He had knowledge. The law of Moses said, you don't do that. Now look with me at verse 12. In verse 12, we see God's response to his prayer for wisdom. In verse 12, God says to Solomon, behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. So he gets the gift of wisdom. Then look what happens in verse 15. In verse 15, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And you know how it is. You wake up and you say, did it really happen or not? I had a dream so real a couple of weeks ago that I dreamed I cut off 2 of my fingers. I don't even know how. My dreams aren't like Thornton's dreams. You should listen to him. He goes into great detail in his dreams. All I knew is I'd cut off 2 fingers. And I remember thinking, now how am I going to type?
I'm a pastor. I type bazillions of things every week. How am I going to... I woke up, and it was so real that I kissed those two fingers. I said, Lord, thank you. Thank you. But I didn't cut off my two fingers. Well, Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So he says, well, gee, did it happen? Did it not? Do I have wisdom? He didn't have to wait long. He came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, where he belonged, in Jerusalem, before the presence of God. And there he offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings. Do you see that difference? He had knowledge before he had wisdom, but the knowledge didn't help him to apply the wisdom. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. How many of you would like to have the ability to apply the wisdom you have? We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning, that we as grace believers have such great knowledge. I pray that you'll all have the spirit of wisdom to give the application of that great knowledge. Look with me now at the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians, chapter 1. In verse 18, the Apostle Paul goes on in this prayer. In verse 18, he prays that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of God's calling, and what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. How many of you would love to have your eyes enlightened to all that? Your eye is a wonderful instrument, wonderful camera. I learned when I was in school, when I was a kid, that your eye, the pupil of your eye, that hole that goes through there into the back of your retina there, that thing gets bigger and smaller in accordance with light. You all know that. I can remember vividly in being in my home in Dalton. My mom had a big mirror in the living room wall and a lamp right underneath it. And after I learned that in school, I went home and I sat in the dark room and put my nose up to the mirror, flicked on the light, and it was cool. You know, you could actually see your thing. Yeah, and I did that by the hour. I was easily amused in those days. I didn't have a video game. I had to play with the mirror and the light. But dear friends, I thought about that this week. I thought about that because the Bible says the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. I thought about how the unbeliever, his eyes, his spiritual eyes work exactly the opposite. Their eyes, or works the same way, they close to the light, right? But you put them in darkness, and their eyes open wide. Yeah, they want that. They work the exact same way. But then you get saved, and God gives you His Holy Spirit. And now, all of a sudden, whereas you could not understand the written Word of God because these things are spiritually discerned, well, now you can, and you want to understand these things. Years ago, I told you about a great Prime Minister of England named William Pitt. They named Pittsburgh after his daddy. At the age of 24, William Pitt was Prime Minister of England. What were you doing when you were 24? I was a pretty wet behind the ears kid, I'll tell you. Wait a minute, I was pastor here, wasn't I? Come to think of it. I take that back. He was one of the great ones that they ever had. And one of his friends invited him to church. And he went along, and it was a good Bible-teaching, gospel-preaching church. And William Pitt sat through the message, and afterward, on the way home, his buddy asked him, well, what'd you think of the message? And William Pitt, great brain, great mind of England, said, I hadn't the foggiest idea what that man was talking about. It's because, and yet, when you get saved, all of a sudden the book opens up to you and becomes alive because you have the spirit needed to interpret that. It's not that it's so tough. You just don't have the right reading glasses. You don't have the Holy Spirit of God. Now, your eyes can be opened to the truth through salvation, but it ain't a given. It ain't an automatic to understand these things. Paul's praying that these guys were already saved. He says, I'm praying the eyes of your understanding will continue to be enlightened as you study this word. Did you know when the images go in through your eyes and they focus on the back of your retina, that they focus upside down? Did you know that? And your brain is able to interpret that. And I thought about that. I thought about it because the Bible says in Acts 17 that the Apostle Paul turned the world upside down, didn't he? And he did. And he was in the process of doing it, but as we like to say, the world needed turning upside down. Wouldn't you say so? I love when Paul is taught standing before King Agrippa, giving his testimony, "When I was Saul of Tarsus, my hands dripped with the blood of the martyrs. I was murdering people left and right. And Agrippa, the king, he's nodding. "Yeah, I can understand that. That's pretty much how I treat my enemies." And then Paul testifies, "But I got saved by the death and the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, simple faith in Him." And as soon as he mentioned resurrection, Agrippa says, "You're nuts. You're crazy." He thought he was perfectly sane when he was murdering people bloodily. But he's nuts now that he believes in a Savior. Would you call that upside down? I would call that upside down. But it shouldn't be a surprise. Don't forget, when it comes to physically, we're born upside down, head first. See, the world has the idea. The world has the idea, and it's an upside down idea. The world has the idea that you're born going to heaven. And that you got to do something really diabolical wrong and to blow it and go to hell. Did you know the exact opposite is the case? You're born into this world a child of the devil. You're born into this world going to hell. And unless you trust Christ as your Savior, you're going to go there. It's the exact opposite. Not long ago, I read about, and I find this difficult to believe, scientists invented a special pair of goggles that you could put on that would make everything you see look upside down. Now, that didn't amaze me so much, because I could figure that. What amazed me was this. What amazed me was they said that after several days of wearing these goggles, your brain was able to interpret it and turn it the other way around, and you could see. And I guess it makes sense. Like I said, it's going in one way and the brain can see it. I do find it, I wish I could find more information on that. I find it difficult to believe, but I'll tell you this. Don't you ever wonder about people, Pastor Fredrickson and I at the conference spent a lot of time together, and he and I, we were wondering about the people that you know that knew the grace of God and truth, knew God's Word rightly divided, and somehow slipped away, and now they're off in places where you'd say to yourself, how could they ever be satisfied? But you know what happens? You get away from it. And your brain begins to adjust. And all of a sudden, you believe something that's upside down from what you used to believe. And I believe that's possible. I believe that's possible. It's the only explanation. So don't get away from it, dear friends. In closing, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Maybe you're not saved this morning. Maybe you're wondering, how do I get saved? What has God done to make it possible for me to be saved? 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, now watch the pronouns. I'm going to tell you who they are. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, on page 1233, Paul says, "For He," speaking of God the Father, "has made Him," speaking of Christ Jesus, "to be sin for us." The one who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God took the one who didn't know any sins and made him into sin itself. And then He takes you, when you believe on Him, you who have no righteousness, and makes you righteousness itself, the righteousness of God. We saw in our study on Wednesday night a few nights ago a verse in the Proverbs that says,
And this is God speaking. He says, if you justify the wicked and condemn the righteous, that's an abomination in God's sight. Did you get that? And you don't understand that. You shouldn't justify the wicked. You shouldn't condemn the righteous. It's an abomination in God's sight. But that is exactly what God did at Calvary. Christ was righteous, and He condemned him. You were wicked, and He justified you. And the only way that it makes any sense is if you believe the doctrine of imputation. What that means is 2,000 years ago, God the Father imputed your sins to Christ. And then, so when He did judge the Lord Jesus Christ for your sins, He was judging the wicked. 2,000 years later, when you believe He did that and took care of all your sins, He takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on you.